parasha is Parashas Yisro, which is a very short parasha, really, of two chapters. The first being with Yitro, Moshe Rabbeinu's father-in-law, coming to visit his son-in-law in the desert. It's a process of conversion where he comes to come under the wings of the Torah. And Yitro's suggestion that it's really too difficult for Moshe Rabbeinu to judge all the people. They were standing in line from morning until evening. And his suggestion of setting up a court system where you would have judges for hundreds, judges for thousands, and make the system a little bit easier so that all the responsibility wouldn't rest on Moshe Rabbeinu. That's the first chapter. The second, and this is really what the parsha highlights, is Matan Torah. It's the description of how God prepares the people for the giving of the Torah, the three-day preparation that the Jewish people had to undergo, not coming close to the mountain, the drama before Matan Torah, the promise that we will be a Mamlechet Kohanim and Goy Kadosh, a holy nation to God, a nation of priests. And then the climax of the parasha, really the climax of the Chumash until this point, the Aseret HaDibros, the Ten Commandments, which we stand for when we read the Torah, as if we are undergoing this, when we read it on Shabbos, so we stand in its honor. And the parasha ends with the command not to build an altar out of metal, but must be built out of stone. I'd really like to ask two questions, really one with two parts to it. And that's at the beginning of the parsha. The first verse in our parsha, Parshas Yisro, is based on, the name Yisro is based on the second word in our parsha. Let's take a look at source one. The pasuk says the following. Vayishma Yitro, and Yitro Kohei Midyan heard, Chotein Moshe, the father-in-law of Moshe, et kol asher asa lukim l'moshe l'Yisrael, all that God had done for Moses and his people, Amo, ki otzi Hashem et Yisrael Mitzrayim, and that he took his people out of Egypt. So Rashi on the spot asks the following question based on the Medrash. Vayishma Yitro, and what did Yitro hear? So it seems from the end of the pasuk he heard about how God took the Jewish people out of Egypt. But what really the rabbis are asking, what Rashi is asking is, Vayishma Yitro, what did Yitro hear that moved him to come and convert? Yes, it's very nice he heard about the exodus from Egypt, but it must have been something in particular, because the exodus from Egypt happened 3 months ago. So there must be something more recent that Yitro heard about that now moved him to come and join the Jewish people. So ask the Medrash, Vayishma Yitro, what did Yitro hear? So the Medrash gives three answers. Approach number one in the Medrash, he heard about Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the Red Sea, which you read about in last week's parsha. Second approach in the Medrash, he heard about Milchamet Amalek, the war of Amalek. And the third opinion in the Medrash is that he heard about Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. Now it's interesting to note that if you look at the bottom of source one, when Rashi, who had the Medrash in front of him, is now going to quote for us, what did Yitro hear? If we take a look at what Rashi says, he says, what did Yitro hear that made him come? The splitting of the sea and the war with Amalek. So what does Rashi do? He takes two opinions and joins them together. He doesn't say he heard about the splitting of the sea and Davar Acher, another interpretation, he hears about Amalek. No, which Rashi often does. He'll bring two interpretations. He says, no, he heard about the splitting of the sea and the war with Amalek, which seems that the two are connected. He takes those two opinions and connects them together. So question number one is, what does Rashi really mean by doing that? What is Rashi getting at by taking the two different opinions and combining them? As the Mefarshim, as the commentators on Rashi point out, Rashi does not bring the third approach that he's talking about, the giving of the Torah, because that's a major debate. When did Yitro come? Did he come before the giving of the Torah, or did he come after the giving of the Torah? So to really step out of that debate, he just brings these two opinions. That's question one. Why does Rashi combine these two ideas? Question number two, and this is really the overall question I'd like to struggle with today, is found in Rabbi Lesbuch's Outlooks and Insights, where he says the following in source two. He says, considering that Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, is the foundation of the entire world, both spiritual and physical, would it not have been proper for our rabbis to designate a full sedra to this occurrence alone? Why was the episode with Yitro not included in the Beshalach? After all, the splitting of the sea and the war with Amalek that Yitro heard about are both contained in that sedra. it would make much more sense to end last week's parasha. We have Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the sea, then you have the war of Amalek, and like the culmination of the parasha should be, and Yitro heard about these events and came to convert. And then you have one parasha which is really designated for the giving of the Torah. Even more difficult, he continues, to understand is Rashi's opinion that Yitro, in fact, did not join Bnei Israel until after the giving of the Torah. Why, then, did the Torah preface the giving of the Torah with Yitro's arrival? And this is really, I think, the key question today. What is Yitro doing? If Yitro came, what is it doing at the beginning of Parshas Yitro? A, if he heard about the things that are found in Parshas B'Shalach that should have been in last week's Parsha. And B, if we want to argue, which is Rashi's opinion, and as well as many others, that Yitro came after the giving of the Torah, so it's out of chronological order. It would have made much more sense to speak about Yitro coming after the Torah was given. There must be a reason why Vayishma Yitro and Yitro heard and he decided to convert has to begin the section of the Torah which details the giving of the Torah. This has to be the opening section to Kabbalat HaTorah for us receiving the Torah. So our second question today is why? What is the significance about Vayishma Yitro and Yitro heard that it opens up the section having to do with Parshas Yitro of the giving of the Torah? And in fact, the giving of the Torah Parsha is named after him, Parshas Yitro. Very, very puzzling, very challenging. To answer these two questions, I'd like to take a look at two approaches, two understandings of what Vayishma Yitro and Yitro heard is coming to teach us. What lessons we can glean for our own lives. I'd like to look at these two approaches, these two understandings, in the context of two arguments that are found in the Medrash on this week's parasha between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yishmael. I'd like to understand in depth, more or less in depth, Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yishmael's argument in two different areas in the parasha, and I think understanding those arguments, we can have a better understanding of what the significance of Yitro coming is all about. Argument number one between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yishmael, found in the verse which is in source number 3 in our parasha, describing Matan Torah, describing the giving of the Torah, the verse says, "And all the people saw the sounds and the flames and the mountain smoking. The nation saw and trembled and stood afar." Very famous machloket argument. Rabbi Yishmael says, they saw what is seen and heard what is heard. So when it says, and the people saw the sounds, it doesn't mean they saw the sounds. I mean they heard the sounds. What did they see? That which is found later in the verse. They saw the flames and the mountain smoking. They saw what is seen and they heard what is heard. Rabbi Akiva, which is a more famous approach, says, they saw what is heard and heard what is seen. And that was the miracle at Mount Sinai, that the senses were reversed. And that, Rabbi Tauber, in the Inside Story, based on the writings of Lubavitcher Rebbe, explains further in source 4. What does it mean that they saw the sound? According to Rabbi Akiva, the manner in which we perceive the sights and the sounds of Sinai was radically different from the way in such stimuli are ordinarily assimilated. Rabbi Yishmael holds differently. He says, at Sinai we experience the greatest divine revelation of all time in the same manner in which man ordinarily relates to reality. We saw what is seen and heard what is heard. What is really the argument between Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Akiva? They heard what is heard and saw what is saw. They saw what is heard and heard what they saw. What's going on here? I mean, is this semantics? Clearly not. Clearly there's a lot much more depth to it. So Rabbi Tauber in the Inside Story quotes a wonderful story which we have mentioned in the past, but it's as powerful the third time you hear it as the first time you hear it. The story is told, source 5, of the mystic who tells the philosopher, "You know the difference between you and me? You are constantly thinking about God while I am forever thinking about myself." The philosopher was very pleased with the compliment. But one day it dawned on him what the old sage had meant. The philosopher is convinced that he, the thinker, exists and doesn't give it a second thought. So he ponders the existence of God. Does God exist? What is God? How does his existence affect us? Which is the way we think in life. We know we're here. And the question is, where is God? And we spend our day trying to find God. To the mystic, however, God is the very essence of reality. But where does that leave us? What possible legitimacy can our finite and transitory existence have within the all-transcending, all-pervading reality of God? The divine truth, a given, the mystic ponders his own subjective reality. Do I exist? Why do I exist? This distinction is really the distinction between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yisrael, at the way they viewed what's going on at Mount Sinai. What's the difference between hearing and seeing? So we know that when you hear something, it doesn't have as much of an impact on a person as when you see something. Source 7, sight is the most convincing of faculties. Once we have seen something with our own eyes, it is virtually impossible for other sensory evidence or rational proofs to refute what we now know. On the other hand, hearing and comprehension are far less vivid impressors of the information they convey. They will convince us of certain truth, but not as unequivocally as through our eyes. What we hear and understand are facts which have been proven to us. What we see is reality. Rabbi Katz in Living Inspires develops this idea on a more philosophical level in a very fascinating way. He says, it's really beautiful, he says, the next world is a world which is seen. In this world, one must hear. The difference between our world and the future world is our world is the world of processing, a world of hearing. Right? When we hear something, we take it in one step at a time. When we see something, we see it at one glance. The depth of this idea is that this world is a process of movement. And that's why this world is called Aretz, from the word rats, to run or to move. We're always constantly in movement, the concept of hearing. While Shamayim comes from the word Sham, meaning there. The higher dimension is all there, no going toward. This world is all movement toward. The next world is the goal. That's how Rabbi Katz explains Rabbi Akiva's view that we saw what is heard and heard what he saw. He says, when the Torah tells us, Ro'im HaKolot in Source 9, the divine shofar sounds at Sinai were seen. The idea is that Sinai Hashem himself appeared, which means that the higher world, the next world, was manifest right here in this world. This world melted into the higher existence. That when Hashem appeared, nothing in the world moved. Of course not. When the higher world manifests, when the domain of Tachlis, of endpoint, is revealed, nothing can possibly move. There's nowhere to go. That's why the famous Medrash, when God came down, the whole world was silent. Why? Because you can't have a world of sound in the next world. Because the next world is a world of vision, this world is a world of sound. When God coming down on Mount Sinai means that the next world came down to this world, which means that this whole world was silent. We're no longer dealing with a world of sound, we're dealing with a world of sight. And that's why, but in the higher world, sound is not possible. And therefore, when Hashem brought his presence into contact with the finite world, when this world was elevated to the level of the next, at that indescribable moment at Sinai, only seeing was possible. You couldn't have the concept of sound. You could only see because it was the next world coming into this world. Which means, coming down to reality here, which means, this is what Rabbi Akiva means, Source 11, when he says, at Sinai, we saw what is heard and heard what is seen. Ordinarily, it's our physical existence that is seen and real to us. I see me. I don't see God. I might hear about him, but I don't see him. I see me. I'm a reality. Of course, we understand that all this has a creator and a purpose. There is proof of it in the majesty and complexity of the universe. Every throb of life bespeaks it in every stirring of conscience in the soul of man. But this higher reality is merely heard in our world. Deduce, sense, and even experience, but never perceive with the unequivocal realness of sight. To us, reality is the physical, everything else is merely a concept. We live on the level of philosopher, not on the level of mystic, but not at Sinai. At Sinai, our eyes were open, we saw the God of Israel. We saw what is heard, what is ordinarily abstract and spiritual. And we heard what is seen, our formable world, so real and tangible, was suddenly a distant echo, a concept. For if God is reality, if the essence of existence is the infinite, omnipresent divine truth, what is our world? Just an illusion. So according to Rabbi Akiva, what happened at Mount Sinai was a transformation of the next world coming into this world, which means the way I perceive this world no longer existed at that moment of Sinai. instead of me being the philosopher and knowing that I exist, but I'm not sure that God exists, things were reversed. There I saw what is normally heard, which means I was able to see the reality of God, which is normally just heard and understood, but never really perceived. At Mount Sinai, we saw God. We knew God existed. It became such a reality. Ata hareta ladad, you showed us so clearly that you exist. And we heard what is normally seen, which means that our world just became faint echo. If God exists, so where am I? Who am I? That's Rabbi Akiva's approach. And Rabbi Akiva's approach is that at Mount Sinai there was such a difference than we normally view the world. We knew God existed. The question is, where are we? Rabbi Shmuel disagrees. No, says Rabbi Shmuel. We heard what is heard, and we saw what is seen. As he sees it, source 12, the revelation at Sinai did not come to turn our natural reality upside down. The function of Torah is not to overwhelm and negate our world, but to enable us to deal with it on our own terms. This maintains Rabbi Ishmael's even a greater miracle than for the material reality to evaporate the moment God introduces himself. That would be the most obvious and natural thing to happen, that when God would come down, the world would be topsy-turvy. No! At Sinai, we achieved an even greater feat. We held our ground. Faced with the very essence of God, we refused to make this otherworldly experience a refutation of our finite and subjective existence. Instead, we insisted on applying the revelation to our reality. We saw and heard godliness, but on our terms, seeing what is seen and hearing what is heard. Rabbi Akiva, I can understand very easily. It's an experience that changed our whole reality. Here's what Rabbi Shmuel knows. Rabbi Shmuel would hold that we heard what is heard and seen what was seen is that we lived on a normal life, and yet we're able to take the Mount Sinai experience and bring it into our lives. And I think that Rabbi Shmuel speaks very much to us. We don't live with the reality of seeing what is heard and hearing what we see. We live very much with the philosopher approach, where we hear what we hear and what we see what we see, and hearing is not quite as powerful as seeing. Rabbi Shmuel says that even on this level of hearing what is heard and seeing what is seen, you can still come to apprehend godliness. I think that this answers our first approach. What was the greatness of Yitro? Yitro really manifested Rabbi Shmuel's approach, that you can hear and be affected by hearing. How does our parsha begin? Vayishma Yitro. And Yitro heard. Going back to Rabbi Lev, source 13, and Yitro heard, the Zohar asked, did only Yitro hear and the whole world not hear? Is it not written, the nations heard and shuddered in the Az Yashir, in the Song of the Sea? The answer is that the whole world heard, but were not humbled. Yitro heard and was humbled and was drawn close to fear Hashem. Many hear, but few really take to heart what they hear. As the Medrash Tanhuma puts it, there are those that hear and lose, and those that hear and profit. Hearing and listening properly are the key to one's success in the world. The Medrash gives a beautiful mashal, beautiful story about this in Source 14, an example. So precious are the Jewish people to God that he entices them. He said to them, if one falls from a roof and his whole body is injured, and the doctor visits him and puts a bandage on his head and on his arms and his leg, on his whole body, he becomes totally enveloped in bandages. I am not like that, says God. Man has 248 organs, and one of them is the ear. If the whole body is sullied with sin, but the ear hears and listens, then the whole body receives life. Approach number one, which I'd like to develop a little bit further now, of Vayishma Yitro. Why is Yitro found in this particular place to teach us the power of hearing has the ability to change a person? And that's why before the Torah can tell us, source 15, and Hashem spoke, we must first learn what it means to listen. Unless there's an ear to hear, even the most powerful message from the mouth of God himself is lost. And this perhaps can explain what it means that the entire nation saw the sound. 16, hearing alone is indiscriminate. Sound is received by the ear from all directions. Vision, on the other hand, is dependent on opening one's eyes and focusing on that which one wants to see. God's word had to be heard with the same intense focus and sight. And that perhaps explains what Rabbi Shmuel means when he says, and he heard the voices. It really means that you need to employ with sound that which you employ with sight, which means focus of vision. You have to be open to change. And that's a beautiful idea that's re-echoed in Rav Yehuda Leib Eger in Torah Semes when he says in Source 17 that if you want to understand what the key of Judaism is, it's this idea of lending your ear. He notes that at the beginning of this section, before the Torah is given, right above the asterisk, the verse says, "Va'ata im shamoa tishmu bekoli." If you only listen to my voice, and Rashi says, "Im ata tikablu alechem yarev lechem mikan ve'ela." If you're willing to listen, then you'll have beautiful things happen to you. Prerequisite number one is not even changing. It's the ability to open your ear and say, I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to act on that which I hear. Have an open mind when you listen to be impacted by what you listen. Why is this so amazing? Because it's not reality. What do I mean by that? Most of us hear all day and see all day and aren't changed. The greatness of Vayishma Yitro is that he heard and he was changed by it. Reminds me of a story. Can't tell you where I read it. May have all the details wrong, but that's okay. I have the major details right. The story of a woman, in, I think it was an Arachim seminar in Israel, who got up and told her story how she became from. So she explains that she and her husband and three of their three children were sent by the Israeli government for like a 2-year stint to work like an embassy in New York. So they worked in New York, and you know, one Sunday they decided to take a drive up to the mountains. It was a rainy day, and anyone knows the mountains in New York, the roads are very difficult roads, and they were going a little bit too fast, and they went off the road and they were like hanging over a cliff. And it was a terrible accident where the husband was killed immediately on the spot from the accident. She was very badly hurt. She's able to get her two kids out of the car with ease, but the baby who was in the car seat was stuck in the car seat, and she couldn't quite reach the baby. And if she would push the car a little bit more, the whole car would go over the cliff. So she describes how she was reaching out, and the baby, who was like a year old or so, was trying to reach out to the mother, and they just weren't connecting. She said it was almost like an angel came from heaven, that suddenly the baby was just lifted out of the car seat and put into her hands, and the baby was saved. And she goes on to say that she was in the hospital for many months. This was a very bad accident, and when she got out of the hospital, she and her kids went back to Israel. And she decided, in thinking about it, all those months in the hospital, she decided that it just wasn't, you know, a fluke that that baby was saved. She realized it must have been like a heavenly hand that literally lifted that child up from the baby seat into her arms. And she said that, for her, was a motivating factor to change their whole lifestyle and to become frum. She relates that her son, who was already, you know, a little bit older, 9-10 years old, she enrolled him in a yeshiva, he was totally lost. Because even though he didn't have a language barrier, Gemara was totally a strange concept. You know, it's an Aramaic, it's a whole different ballgame. So the child always came home frustrated. I don't understand, I'm failing out of school, I'm doing terrible. So she relates that one evening he came home from school really depressed. There's a major Gemara test, the test in Talmud tomorrow, and I'm absolutely lost. I don't know what is going on. The mother says, don't worry, the Rebbe knows that you're new to this and he'll help you out, and the kid is hysterical, I don't care, I'm going to fail. She says, I'm just going to sleep, you know, totally frustrated. The next morning he comes down for breakfast, he's smiling, he's happy, he's in a great mood. His mother said, what happened? He said, I'll tell you. He said, last night, he said, I had a dream. My father came to me in my dream. My father said to me, I said to my father, do you know that we're now religious? He says, yes, I know that. And he said, the boy said, and do you know that I'm studying this piece of Talmud? And the father says, yes, I happen to be studying the same piece of Talmud in the Yeshiva Shamala upstairs in heaven. And the son said, so maybe you can help me. And the father said, sure. And the whole evening, Abba taught me everything I needed to know. And she ends the story by saying that the son got 100 on the test. So this is an interesting story. But the point of the story that I'd like to draw from today is the power of an experience happening to us and allowing it to change us, allowing it to touch us and allowing it to affect us. Vayishma Yitro, and Yitro heard, many people heard. All the nations heard, all the nations trembled. What was special about Yitro? That the power of hearing, not even the power of seeing, but the power of hearing was enough to bring Yitro back and to change his whole lifestyle. Why I say it's such a challenge is because the world is created in such a way where we are really blocked from listening to those deeper voices that call out to us. Rav Wolban Aleshur has a wonderful chapter, which we'll just do segments of now, describing this idea. He says that when the world was created, the pasuk tells us, source 18, of Breishit bara Elokim et hashamayim v'et haaretz, God created the heavens and the earth. V'aretz hayta tohu v'avohu, and the land was tohu v'avohu, which is desolate, null, void. So rabbis explain that tohu v'avohu means is that one was astounded by the bohu, by the emptiness of the world. It says that some interpretations explained what was it that one was so astounded by, that the fact that the world was in dormancy, was in a tardema, like in a deep sleep. The world is created in such a way, the word olam, coming from the word helem, to conceal, the world conceals godliness. We don't see God's hand in the world. It's as if the physical world, we hear physical things, we taste physical things, but we're missing the divine spirit that's found in the world. The world, in a certain sense, cloaks the divine spark in the world, and we're living in a world and asleep. We don't realize the godliness in the world. And that's why it says, Wavoba 19, is that the story of Matan Torah, the story of the giving of the Torah, when God appeared, is really waking up the world and saying, here I am. But then what happens? The world goes back to sleep. And he describes, and it's very powerful, he says that we find within the Rambam, Maimonides' writings, a number of times where we have mitzvahs that are basically wake-up call, alarm clock. The most famous mitzvah would be what? Wake-up call, wake up from your deep sleep is tshuva, the shofar, exactly. It's tshuva, the shofar. Where the Rambam says, you are slumberers and you are sleeping, listen to the shofar and allow you to wake up. Why? Because we're always sleeping. That's why we need a shofar to wake us up. Another mitzvah like this, he brings in source number 22, where he speaks about the mitzvah mezuzah. It's a very fascinating Rambam. We spoke about mezuzah a number of weeks ago, where the asterisk is, Chayav Adam li zaher b'mezuzah, one needs to be very careful with the mitzvah mezuzah, mipnei shechovat hakol tamid, since it's a mitzvah that's found all times. And it says the Rambam, listen carefully, it's a beautiful Rambam, the chozman shikanes v'yetzei, every time you walk in a room and out of a room, yifka b'yichud Hashem shmo shal kadosh baruch hu, you come in contact with the oneness of God that's found in the mezuzah, v'yizkur avato, and you'll remember his love for you and your love for him, v'yeor mishnat v'shkiyotav behevlei hazman, and the way you flitter around time in your life. V'yodeya she'ein davar omei lolam ulomei olamim, and you realize that nothing lasts forever, ela yidiyat sur halamim, but rather the knowledge of God, Torah and mitzvot, u'miyad hu chozer l'da'ato v'holech b'drachei meisharim, and every time you kiss the mezuzah, it's almost like, you know, a shock, like, wake up, what are you here for in this world? That is Rav Wolba, and it's so powerful. He says, you know what reality is? Reality is that the shofar maybe wakes us up between the time we hear the shofar and the end of Musa. Maybe that long. That's how long the shofar lasts. And the mezuzah, we walk in and out of doors hundreds of times a day, and we walk in it sleeping, and we walk out of them sleeping. It just doesn't help. It says to Rav Wolba, this is something we need to at least recognize, that we're walking around in a daze, that we're walking around, which was what the earth is really like, in a state of slumber, in a state of sleep, not recognizing godliness. And we just go through our lives the same way. We hear things, we see things, but nothing impacts us. At the end of this essay, Rav Wolba argues that perhaps what we need to do to wake us up, to realize that we need to at least lend our ear to listen and to affect us is to learn Musar, is to learn ethical teachings that are going to speak about how we become a better person. I'd like to add a Rav Wolba that I think we live in a generation, even though Rav Wolba is contemporary, that even Musar doesn't wake us up. And that many people don't even apply themselves to Musar. Musar, we're talking about with the Nesilas Yesharim, the Path for the Just, or any other ethical works, Shari Tshuva of Rabbeinu Yonah, that will tell us how to be better people. Because Rav Wolba is saying is that if you're not going to be conscious about changing as a person, at least waking yourself up to change, so you can go through your whole life and sleep your whole life through. So I'd like to suggest that perhaps the way we can take Rav Wolba's suggestion for our own lives that live in, you know, bite-sized amounts is to do works of Musar that bring it down into a day-by-day dosage. And that's something we can handle. At least we wake ourselves up so that there's a different reality in life. So here, I, who am never concrete, I'm going to give a 30-second concrete announcement, and then I'm going to go back to the esoteric. Here it goes. Two approaches. One, these are many, is Rabbi Feuer's book, A Letter for All Ages, based on the Gerard HaRamban, the famous letter that the Ramban Nachmanides wrote to his son, which goes through how to be a mensch, how to be a good person. And what Rav Feuer does is to take this letter and divide it up into 30 segments, one for each day of the month, bite size, on how to be a better person. The second of many that I suggest are Rabbi Twersky's book, Smiling Each Day, Growing Each Day, Growing Each Week, Echveis. All of these give you a one small idea on how to wake ourselves up each day to listen to that voice. And to give as a practical example before we continue, is that this week, tomorrow I believe, is Tu B'Shvat. So on Tu B'Shvat, on the 15th of Shvat, in this book, Growing Each Day by Rabbi Twersky, he speaks about what we can learn about a tree. Right? Tu B'Shvat is the birthday of the trees. So he tells the story of how a student was once walking with a rabbi, and the student, without thinking, just pulled a leaf from a tree. We do that a lot of times. We're walking along, and we just, you know, pull a leaf from a tree and start playing with it. So the rabbi says, "What are you doing?" He says, "When we cut a tree to fashion from it things that people will use constructively, the tree is elevated by being of service to humanity. But by tearing a living leaf from a tree for no purpose whatsoever, you have degraded the leaf from the vegetative to the inanimate, and you have reversed the ascending order of matter." And he then speaks about if we are guided our actions on this scale of elevation to a more sublime state, how different our lives would be if we realize in life we should always be in a form of elevation rather than degradation. So here's a nice small idea about Tu B'Shvat, that we work our whole day with this concept of elevation, so our day will be a different day. But the key is Vayishma Yitro. We have to be open to even starting something like this, even open that we want to change as people. That's idea number one for this morning. Why is Vayishma Yitro and Yitro Her the beginning of our parsha having to do with giving of the Torah? Because this is the key. If you're not open to listening and to changing by what you hear, then the whole Torah is going to just have less of an effect on a person than should be, walking in and out of a room with a mezuzah. Idea number two, which we'll do briefly, is the second argument between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yishmael, found in this week's parsha. 29, the second difference between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Shmuel's recollection of the revelation at Sinai concerns our response to God's proclamation of the Ten Commandments. The Torah relates God spoke all these words to say, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me." The Medrash is puzzled by the Torah's use of the word lemor to say. What does it mean that God spoke all these words to say? Throughout the Torah, dozens of laws are preceded by the words, "and God spoke to Moshe to say," but in those instances, Moshe is being instructed to convey those divine directives to Jewish people. So I'm telling you, lemor, to say it to others. But who is this referring to, the lemor, when God's speaking to the whole people? Obviously, lemor cannot be so interpreted in our case, as all the Jews were present at Sinai. Who else are you going to tell? Explain the Medrash to say means that the Jewish people responded to each of the commandments, affirming their commitment to its observance. Lemur is not God speaking to us. Lemur is the way we responded to God. Now here's the distinction between Rabbi Shmuel and Rabbi Akiva. It seems like it's such a small difference, but really it speaks world. Source 30. Milamed shayu onin al hein hein v'al lav lav. Rabbi Shmuel is of the opinion that the word lemur teaches they responded in the affirmative to the positive commandments. You should believe in one God. Yes. And in the negative to negative commandments, you shall not kill. Oh, we won't kill. Yes to the positive, no to the negative. Says Rabbi Akiva, no. Rabbi Akiva said the word lemur teaches they responded in the affirmative to both the positive and the negative commandment by saying yes to both. You should believe in one God. Yes. You shall not kill. Yes, we will not kill. No, no, yes, yes. It's almost like seeing the sounds and hearing the voice. What's going on here? Really, it doesn't seem to make a difference. They're agreeing to both. No, no, yes, yes. What's going on? But what is the point of their disagreement? 32. In either case, our response was to declare our readiness to uphold both the negative and positive commandments of God. What difference does it make if we said the word yes or the word no? If the meaning of both is the responses, it's the same. So, Rav Soloveitchik, that's how it's brought down in the Raot HaRav, which is edited by Mr. Schreiber, says the following. What is the gist of this controversy between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Shmuel? In my opinion, in this controversy is involved the entire philosophy of motivation. This is of great importance and relevance to modern Jews. This controversy, which at first glance appears irrelevant, harbors a philosophy of great moral and religious significance, namely the philosophy of motivation. And the Rav gives the following example before we continue. He says, if a grandfather would say, the example he gives is Johnny, Johnny, I don't like this boy you're playing with. Don't play with this boy. So if Johnny answers, no, Zadie, I would never play with this boy, what Johnny's basically saying is, I concur with you. I wouldn't want to play with him. He's not a nice boy. But if Johnny would respond, yes, I'll listen to you, means that as far as I'm concerned, I'll play with this boy. What Johnny is saying is, yes, I'll listen to you, even though what? I don't agree with you. So he says in source 34, how should one react vis-a-vis kiyum mitzvah? What consideration should motivate one's mitzvah performance? Or on the contrary, one's abstention from averos from sin? Should the motivation be purely one of obedience? Should a person act in accordance with the law because he experiences normative pressure under the impact of God? Or 36, on the other hand, one may recommend another kind of motivation, namely the existential one. One engages in mitzvahs not under the pressure of the norm, under the impact of the law of the divine imperative, but because he enjoys doing so. Because due to training, discipline, education, a unique bent in one's mentality, one develops an inner urge to act in harmony with the moral and religious norm. In such a case, one doesn't act under pressure. It is not the impact of the imperative which makes him do things or abstain from doing things, but simply an inner need, an urge, a drive. It's an ambition, a quest, in which one finds self-fulfillment and self-realization. This is his view maintained by Rabbi Yishmael. When God proclaimed Lo Tirtzach, the Jews responded, we will not engage in murder since we ourselves find murder repugnant. We wouldn't do this. Of course we wouldn't steal. Of course we wouldn't kidnap. Us, never. So the opinion of Rabbi Yishmael by saying yes to one and no to the other is saying we're doing it because we think that this is the correct mode of behavior. It's a self-motivation that we want to act in harmony with what you are saying. But it's coming very much from self. Rabbi Akiva says no. Rabbi Akiva says that the response of we will listen to you, of yes for everything, means that even if we don't agree or we don't understand, we will surrender our will to your will. We will comply with it, even though a negative precept is acceptable to and understood and sanctioned by any civilized society, it still requires commitment and surrender to God. When God announced Lo Tirtzach, the bottom of 35, the community responded with a yay. Yes, Almighty, we shall listen to you and live by thy will. And the Rav goes on in numerous places, wrote down here in Reflections of the Rav, to explain why listening to God has to be the bottom line in both the chukim, the laws we don't understand, as well as in the mishpatim, the laws we do understand. And we live in a society which I think that doesn't need further clarification. Euthanasia, abortion, all of these issues which are now becoming issues of is it murder, is it not murder. When you suddenly allow your own mindset to enter into a mitzvah, so a lot of confusion comes about. Is a fetus really a fetus? Is it a child? Is it a person? Is it not? Can we do these things? Can we not do these things? Is it really stealing? Is it really not? All of this, if we're not doing it because God told us to, and we're doing it because we believe that this is right or wrong, so suddenly you're going to lose a lot of clarity of vision, and things become very hazy. And that's why what Rabbi Akiva is saying is, whether we understand it or we don't understand it, we don't do it because of our own logical understanding, we do it because this is what God said. This brings us back to our final approach with Yitro. We ask the question of, why does Rashi combine Kriyas Yamsuf and Amalek together when there are two different opinions in the Medrash? So the Siva Shalom in Source 39 quotes the Divrei Shmuel, who says the following. Very, very powerful insight. Hilachar Kriyas Yamsuf, after the splitting of the sea, Od Yechola Liyot Muhammad Amalek, Shigam Achar Shekol HaOlam Nizdazeya BeKriyas Yamsuf, even after the whole world was shooken up by Kriyas Yamsuf, and everyone saw that the power of God, come Amalek the Kfira Shikazo, Amalek was able to get up and say, I don't believe. Saw Yisro with his own eyes that to have an experience of Kriyas Yamsuf, of the splitting of the sea, which was clearly a manifestation of godliness in the world, that is not enough of a motivating factor to bring a person into a relationship with God. Because the very mind that says, wow, there must be a God, can be the mind of a Amalek that can say, what? There's no God. I'll go and destroy the Jewish people. Saw Yitro with his own eyes, if I'm just going to have a relationship with God based on the intellect, it's not going to last. Because just as easily as I was moved in one direction, I can be moved in another direction. And that's why when Yitro comes to Moshe in Source 40, he says, Ataya dati ki gadol Hashem mikol halokim, now I know that God is the greatest God from all gods. Says Rashi, Makiro hayiti l'shavar v'achshav biyoter. I recognized God beforehand, right? You know that Yitro was one who worshipped every idol in the world and disregarded them and came to believe in God. But said Yitro, even though I knew God in the past, I knew him intellectually. But I realize now that intellectual knowledge is not going to be solid enough for belief in God. Because just as one is proven one way, intellectually, something can happen that's going to change a person's view and move them another way. Amalek and Kriyas Yamsuf is the perfect understanding how you can't rely on intellect alone. And that's why it says in the Shiva Shalom, that the first mitzvah that's given to the Jews in the Aseret Hadibrot is Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, Source 41. Why is it necessary to command the people to believe in God? Did they not see God at Kriyas Yamsuf, Zekhe Levan Beu, this is my God and I'll glorify him? No. Not enough to have the experience of God. One needs to be commanded that one believes in God because God told us to believe. And that this has to be the overall understanding of what Judaism is about. It's not a religion where we can try to second guess God. We can try to understand the mitzvot that it has more meaning for our lives, but if you're going to try to second guess God, you're going to run into a lot of problems. Vayishma Yitro, Yitro heard and he came. What Yitro is telling us is very simply, when I saw Kriyas Yamsuf and I saw how Amalek was able to take Kriyas Yamsuf and turn it topsy-turvy, I realized the limitations of the mind. And therefore, I realized that the way I understood God intellectually till now was not enough. Vayishma Yitro, Yitro heard and came and said, I need to embrace God because God commanded it. I need to embrace God because this is God's will. Rabbi Akiva's approach on the positive and on the negative, yes, even if we understand it or don't understand it, we'll listen to you. The final idea, which the Siva Shalom brings down, which I think is food for thought within our own Asiyas HaMitzvos, our own performance of mitzvos, is the Siva Shalom explains that before we do a mitzvah, we say a blessing on many mitzvos of Asher Kedishanu V'Misosav V'Tzivanu, you who have sanctified us in your mitzvos and commanded us. It says in Siva Shalom, and it's really beautiful, that there are two aspects of doing a mitzvah. One is the actual performance of the mitzvah, whatever it may be, but there's something much deeper. There's this concept of doing a mitzvah because God commanded us. There's a relationship with God of listening to God, and it doesn't matter what mitzvah you're doing. It's the listening to God, it's the sanctifying ourselves through listening to God, which is something beautiful in and of its own right. And then there's a second concept of doing the mitzvah. So yes, you have the nations of the world who perform many kind deeds and good actions, but they're doing them for the actions alone. We are not only doing them for the actions alone, we're doing them to form a relationship with God. And even when we don't understand an action, or an action is difficult for us, or the time constraints are difficult for us, we'll nevertheless do them because we're sanctified by God's mitzvah. And that's what Vayishma Yitro is teaching us. So just to summarize what we've seen today, why is Yitro here at the beginning of our parsha? So I think we can suggest, we saw today, two approaches. Approach number one is that the power of listening is much less than the power of seeing. And that's what Rabbi Shmuel was saying, is that in Matan Torah we heard what we heard and saw what we saw, that we confronted reality on our terms. But that's difficult, because we really only believe that which we see. Yitro comes along, Vayishma Yitro, and teaches us that you can listen and you can change your whole life. You have to be open to listen. That's idea number one, which is a prerequisite to the giving of the Torah. And idea number two is that the machloket between Rabbi Shmuel and Rabbi Akiva, whether they answered yes to everything or yes to the positive and no to the negative, is really an argument: do we do mitzvot because we ourselves want to do the mitzvot, or because God commanded us? Comes along Yitro when he heard about Kriyas Yamsuf and Amalek and says, if we're going to do it just because we want to do it, so then there's going to be a time when we're not going to do it. If we're just going to follow our intellect, there's going to be limitations on our intellect. Vayishma Yitro, I believed beforehand, but now I'm coming to embrace Judaism, because just the intellectual knowledge is not enough. Just the seeing God at Kriyas Yamsuf is not enough. You need to have the mitzvah of Anokhi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. You need to embrace God, because this is what God has commanded us. And to find our understanding in doing mitzvot, it's not just doing the mitzvot, but every time we do a mitzvah, we connect to God's will, for he has commanded us.